The Old Testament reading for the fourth Sunday in Advent is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 16. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the first chapter. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon text is the gospel lesson just read, Luke 1, 26 to 38. The sermon title is, "With God, Nothing is Impossible." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when I was a doctoral student at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, I avoided getting into arguments about theology and the Bible with my classmates or professors as much as possible. I got the impression, although I might have been wrong, that I was the only student there who believed that the miracles reported in the Bible actually happened. I was at the school to learn about the history of Christianity, and I wasn't going to try to make converts to my beliefs or to the position of my church. However, there was one day at lunch at the cafeteria, I remember there was a student whose name I don't remember, decided he would make a fool out of me. He said that I was a fundamentalist, a dinosaur from the Middle Ages, and an avowed enemy of science and rational thought. And he said this because I believed in the reports of miracles in the Bible, and I do. My response was something like this: why can't God do whatever he wants to do on this earth? And his reply was, because miracles are contrary to natural law, as everyone knows. Now, I had read a similar argument from the 18th century in my philosophy of religion class, even that year. And so my response was something like this. The empiricist David Hume defined a miracle as a, quote, "a transgression of a law of nature by a particular volition of the deity or by the interposition of some invisible agent," end of quote. That's 1748 from Hume's Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. In other words, David Hume, who had great influence, by the way, on the founding fathers of the United States, argued that God was sinning by violating the law. God violated the laws of nature when he did a miracle. But this is a fallacy, which later philosophers have pointed out in Hume. The notion of laws presume a creator who created those laws by his own mandate. So if God created those laws, and he is the king, he can also alter or transcend them without sinning, when and where he wants to. He would be a poor god and king if he could not do that. On the other hand, if there is no God, then there aren't any laws. There's only regularities. And regularities do not exclude exceptions. Now, I don't think I convinced the student. He had not taken philosophy or religion. That was kind of the end of the discussion. But he didn't bother me again after that. Now, our gospel lesson this morning introduces us to a period in history when there were more miracles contrary to a law of nature than in any other time in human history, outside of perhaps, you might say, the creation of the world. Well, that's a whole different thing, but we're talking in human history. And this period was the lifetime of Jesus, from about 4 BC to about 30 AD. More miracles packed into that time than any other time in history, including everything that's in the Bible. The first miracle in that period is the subject of our text, Mary's conception of a child without a human father. And the miracle is not the fact that she conceived. Conception happens all the time, as you know. But it's the claim of the evangelist, Luke, and also Matthew, Mark, and John, that Jesus was literally the Son of God, and thus without a biological human father. Now, Mary was a smart young woman. She knew the basic laws of nature, that mothers cannot conceive or give birth without a biological father. So she asked the angel Gabriel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Gabriel pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit and, quote, "the power of the Most High" as the causes of her promised pregnancy, with the result that the child to be born will be called holy, that is, the Son of God. That's in verse 35. That God would come down to earth, not only in the form of a human being, but also take up that human nature permanently into one person for all eternity. Now that's the miracle to beat all miracles. And the Christians confess it's only happened once. It means that the unchangeable God, without addition, subtraction, or variation of the divine nature, stooped down to our level in the cosmos to accomplish our salvation. And his incarnation in the form of a man, a human being, makes humans special. That makes us even above the angels. God did not incarnate himself as an angel. He incarnated himself as one of us. Hebrews chapter 1, 5 to 14. Now Jesus, the Son of God, who existed from before the creation of the world, could have come down to earth in other ways. He could have appeared just suddenly, fully grown in human form, and walking out of the desert into the populated area of Judea. He could then have done and said everything that is reported of him in the gospel. He could have healed all who were brought to him and preached about the kingdom of heaven. He could have opposed the religious authorities, been arrested, tortured, crucified, died, raised from the dead, and then went back to heaven. And not one thing would have been different about the whole gospel story except for one thing. He would then not have truly been part of humanity. He would not be part of a human genealogy as reported by Matthew, Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and Luke, Luke 3, 23 to 37. He would not have, as his ancestors, these famous people: King Solomon, King David, who we heard about in our Old Testament lesson, Ruth, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, Seth, and Adam. He would not have been an Israelite by genetics or a Jew according to the law of Moses, and then he would not have been the Messiah either. He would not be your very, very distant relative, tracing back to Noah and his family, because you know we're all on the face of this earth descended from Noah and his family, including Jesus. He would have been like human beings, but not truly one of us. We are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. The scriptures say, however, Jesus is your brother. Hebrews 2:11. Think about that. He is your brother. Why is Jesus' genealogy important? Why was it vital that he be born into the human race as one of your very own distant relatives? The writer to the Hebrews explains this, and I quote at length. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 2, 11 to 17. Here it is clear that Jesus took on our human nature and became part of the human race so that he could destroy the devil, exercise his priestly function of interceding for you and paying for your sins on the cross. The incarnation through the Virgin Mary was thus essential for your salvation and reconciliation to God. The Formula of Concord, Article 8, also explains why Jesus had to become part of the human race. And I also read this at length. Quote, Saint Peter testifies with clear words that even we, in whom Christ dwells only by grace, have in Christ, because of this exalted mystery, become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Scripture testifies clearly in John 5 and 6 that the power to make the dead alive and to execute judgment has been given to Christ because he is the Son of Man, and inasmuch as he has flesh and blood. Scripture not only speaks in general terms of the person of the Son of Man, but expressly points to his assumed human nature when it states, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. This does not refer only to the merit that was once achieved on the cross. John is saying in this passage that in the work or matter of our justification, not only the divine nature in Christ, but also his blood actually cleanses us from all sins. Likewise, John 6:48-58 says that Christ's flesh is a life-giving food. And accordingly, the Council of Ephesus decreed that the flesh of Christ has the power to give life. Again, that's Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 8. Here it is clear that Jesus took on your human nature and became part of the human race so that he could raise the dead on the last day and execute judgment. It is also clear that because of that human nature, Jesus' blood cleanses you from all sin and his body gives you life, both here in the sacrament of the altar. What do we have there? His body and his blood, which he assumed in the human nature. The incarnation through the Virgin Mary was thus essential for your resurrection, justification, and the benefits you receive of forgiveness and eternal life in this sacrament. With God, nothing is impossible. And in Christ, all things necessary for your salvation have already been accomplished. So let our gladness have no end. Alleluia. In the name of Jesus, our dear brother and our Savior. Amen.